say to you that the Bible is a book full of hope, that would be an understatement. There are 140 occasions in the Scripture where the word hope is used. In fact, the Bible is a book that just throbs. Now, maybe that's not the right way to say it, but I think maybe it is. The Bible is a book that just absolutely throbs with hope. In Job chapter 13 and verse 15, Job said, "Though he slay me, I will yet hope in him." In Psalm 39, the psalmist David says, "My hope is in thee, O Lord." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was speaking to Timothy, and he said, "Timothy, my hope is in the living God." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Bible says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Jeremiah chapter 29, the Bible says, "I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts to bless you, not to curse you, to give you a hope and to give you a future." In Romans chapter 15, the Bible says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And we could go on and on and on and on and on and on. The Scripture just throbs with hope. Now here's the question. If the Bible throbs with hope, shouldn't we as well? I mean, if the message of this book is hope, then shouldn't the message of this church be hope? If this is a promise of hope, shouldn't this be a place of hope? Now, those are all rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to those rhetorical questions is yes. We are supposed to be a place of hope. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Take your Bible. I want you to open them to a very familiar text. And I'll be honest with you, we're just going to bounce off from this one and go other places. But turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 15. Actually, we'll begin with verse 10, and we'll focus hard on verse 15. This will be a launching pad verse for us. We're going to go all over the Bible this morning, and we're going to talk about a place of hope. If you've been with us, you know that we, for almost two months now, we've been preaching about one word, and that's the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. We preached about grace, and the title of the series was A People of Grace, and that's who we are. You might recall a couple of months back, we handed out this brochure that talked about our beliefs and our hopes and our expectations. At the very beginning of that was an identity statement. And I said in that identity statement that our church at First Baptist is a church that is a people of grace and it's a place of hope. We're a people of grace who've been saved by the grace of God. We're not good people, we're graced people. We're not here to brag on ourselves but boast in our Savior. But beyond that, more than that, if we are people of grace, then our church ought to be a place of hope. There ought to be a message of hope that just resonates from this place. And that's what Peter is telling us to be. Let me show you. Take your Bible, and for the sake of continuity, begin with verse 10, but when I get to verse 15, bear down. Peter writes in verse 10, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Paraphrase, you want a good life? Then shut up. Verse 11, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" In other words, if you're on God's side, who can harm you? Who can come against you? "No weapon formed against you," the Bible says, "shall prosper." Verse 14. "But even if you should suffer righteousness for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." What a statement that is. "You are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." Now here's the key verse. I want you to bear hard on it. Verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now back up one more time, and let me point out a couple of words to you. Verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Paraphrase, get your heart fixed on your faith in God. Fix your faith firmly and solely on Him. And then he says, once you have done this, always be ready, in season, out of season, at every moment in time, to give a defense. The word defense is an apologetic. It means to give a logical argument on behalf of your faith. But then he goes a step beyond that. To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now let me paraphrase the whole thing for you. Peter's saying, look, you should be ready always to share the message of hope. If people want to know why you have such hope, you be ready to tell them what your hope is all about. Let me remind you of what Peter is doing. In this passage of Scripture, Peter is writing to Christians who have been dispersed all over Asia Minor. 1 Peter is sometimes referred to as a circular letter. That simply means that it circulates around the churches in that part of the world. It was written to a group of Christians who are being persecuted and suffering, and he is reminding them throughout the text of the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ. But in this passage of Scripture, he's carrying it one step further. He says, look, don't just remember the hope that is yours, but you be willing to proclaim this hope to other people. Be willing to share the message of hope to people who desperately need hope. I have to tell you, this is a very significant issue. There are a lot of people in our world today who are struggling in this area. I don't know who first said it, but I've often agreed with the statement. Someone has said that you can live a matter of days without water, weeks without food, minutes without air, but the moment hope is gone, then you just die on the inside. And I think that's probably true. Psychologists have a test that's called the Beck Hopelessness Test. It consists of some 22 questions, and these questions are designed to measure the level of your despair, the level of your hopelessness. And from this test, they sometimes project the likelihood of a suicidal tendency or suicidal behavior. They've come to understand that without hope, there's not much to live for. And people are this way. The University of Texas did a study some time ago that indicated among elderly men whose wives had died, there was a greater risk of suicide or dying what we would consider to be prematurely. And a lot of it had to do with a sense of hopelessness that they felt. This is the key to everything. You know, you can offer a man everything in the world except hope, and you really offered him nothing. Or you can offer a man nothing at all but give him hope, and in a sense, you've given him absolutely everything. Hope is the motivation for everything we do. Why do two people get married? Because of hope. You say, no, they get married because of love. No, you know, love may be part of it, but they really get married because of hope. And he's hoping one thing, she's hoping something else, but two people get married because of hope. Why is it that we put money in a retirement account or invest in stocks? It's all because of hope. We hope we'll live long enough and see enough of a return on that to get some use out of that money. Why do we do what we do in this church? It's because of hope. We're talking about doing some incredible things here. We're talking about taking this congregation of some 4,000 members and moving it out on an 80-acre tract of land in the north part of our city that's going to be a place of just explosive growth here in the next few years. But why in the world would we do that? I mean, we know it's going to be a pill to deal with. We know some of you aren't going to like it. We understand we're going to go through the issues and trouble. Why would we bother? Here's the motivating factor. We have hope for the future. We have hope for our children's 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 children. And because of that hope, we're doing this thing. Hope is the springboard into everything that we do. Now, with that understood, let's go back to what Peter is saying. Peter's writing to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he said, listen, you've got to be ready at all times to give the message of hope. Now, here's the problem. Peter tells us to always be ready to speak of hope, but he never tells us what the message of hope is. As you read this passage of Scripture, he never specifies what the hope is or where the hope comes from or what hope is all about. He leaves that to us to understand. And I don't think that's very hard for us to figure out. I think all you have to do is look at the life of Peter, and you can figure out what he thought the message of hope was. And here's what I want to do very quickly. Let me give you two theological words this morning around which to build your understanding of this concept of hope, this message of hope. And I have to tell you up front, and I should have said this to the earliest two services, this is so simple. I mean, there's not going to be anything about this that's deeply theological, though we'll use theological terms. This is just such a simple presentation that God has laid upon my heart, and I hope it means something to you. I hope it's for somebody in this room. Let me give you the first theological word. Write this down. It is the word regeneration. The message of hope is really a message of regeneration. And out beside the word regeneration, in parentheses, you can write the word a new heart or a rebirth. Let me tell you the first part of the message of hope. It is that no matter who you are, what you've done, where you're from, no matter what the circumstances of your life, God can supernaturally, and underscore that word, God can supernaturally change you from the inside out. That God can do a work in your heart, that you can be born again. If anyone in all the Bible knew about this, Peter did. If anybody understood about becoming a new person, let me tell you, the man who stood at Pentecost and preached, the Simon Peter who proclaimed the gospel and 3,000 souls came to Christ, was not the same man that was introduced by Andrew to Jesus. Something had happened in his life. There had been a remarkable change inside of him. In fact, he speaks about this. Let me show you. You're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Back up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, Peter is introducing himself and acknowledging who he's writing to. And then he comes to verse 3, where he begins his message. And here's how he begins it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, i.e. grace, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want you to back up and note the phrase, begotten us again. What does that mean? It literally means he who has birthed us again, or born us again, or rebirthed us, is the idea. What Peter understood was this: something had happened in his life that could only be likened to a rebirth, a miraculous thing on the inside of him. This is the same thing that Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. By inference, when Jesus said a man must be born again, he was implying that a man can be born again, that a person can be changed from the inside, that something miraculous and supernatural can happen. This is the same thing that Paul talked about. Back up in your scripture to the book of 2 Corinthians. Put a marker in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 3. And back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let me show you an interesting verse. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. If you're familiar with the text, you know this is, in many ways, 2 Corinthians in many ways is a self-defense. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul has already talked about eternal life and about what's going to happen after we die. And then you come to this interesting verse, and this picks up in the middle of a section, and I know that. But notice what he says. In verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And note, if you will, that statement in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Literally, it means a new creature. Are you listening? Now, I know you've gotten up really early this morning. I did too. It was dark when I got here. I mean, I know how hard this is to pay attention, but I want you to pay attention. He's talking here about something that is supernatural, a change that takes place inside of a person, a rebirthing. I said this to the first two services. I'm having a hard time getting this across. My belief is a belief in a supernatural power of God that can change a man's heart. You have to understand, Christianity is not just a code that we follow. It's not cleaning up your act and getting yourself right. I mean, it's actually having something miraculous take place in you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your circumstances, your nature, your nurture. It doesn't matter the environment you came from. It doesn't matter the genetic code you were given. God can do a work in you from the inside out. By the way, be careful about something. Christianity is not the only belief system that talks about a new birth or a changed person. There are many New Age philosophies and old world religions that talk about a man being new birthed or rebirthed or born again. Here's the difference, though. In every one of those philosophies and religions, it's about a man changing himself. It's about a man changing his life from the outside in. Christianity is not about changing yourself. It's about a God who changes you. It isn't from the outside in. It's from the inside out. A change occurs in your heart, a miracle. I still believe in the supernatural power of God to change a man in an instant. In the book of Ezekiel, the Bible says it like this: God will place a new spirit in your heart and take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old. I do not know how to describe the experience of that other than to say, the moment I asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life, I was different. Not externally, but internally, something changed. There was a miracle that occurred inside of me, and I still believe in that. I've seen it happen on many occasions where God changes a heart. His name was Ronnie. I didn't know him until his aunt insisted upon my getting to know him. I was pastoring a small church at the time, and his aunt had come to me with a request. Ronnie was probably in his early 40s. He was in a nursing home. His family had abandoned him. He was, I guess the way to say it, he was a, sort of like a ward of the state. He was dying from alcohol problems. His liver was dying because of alcohol and drug addiction. And Ronnie, this 40-something-year-old man, was, you know, had a room with some other people there in that nursing home. And his aunt was about the only family member that seemed to care about him. And she, one day she said, Pastor, if you're ever in the nursing home, visiting someone. Would you just drop by and speak to Ronnie? She said, now, I have to warn you, he's mean. I mean, he's just mean. And he's hard-hearted. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't know anything about Christ. And he said, he's just a hard individual, hard to talk with. He'll probably throw you out of the room, but could you just go by and see him? That was great motivation, you know, to go see him. And I was reluctant to do it, but I said, okay, next time I'm at that nursing home, I'll pop in. Well, a week or two later, I was visiting someone in the nursing home, and so I remembered my promise, and I stuck my head in the room where Ronnie was. He was just one of, I guess, two people in that room, and I walked over, and I introduced myself. He was about 6 foot tall, weighed about 140, 130 pounds at the time, I guess, and really emaciated. And I said, Ronnie, I'm Alan Lockerman. I'm pastor of Bethel Baptist Church, and I just wanted to come by and say hello to you. And he didn't even acknowledge my presence. He looked down at the floor and glared, and didn't say a word to me, never acknowledged my presence there. And I tried talking with him. He wouldn't talk. Not so much as a grunt came out of him. So I said, well, I'll see you again. And I thanked him for his time, and I left. And a couple of months later, or sometime later over the next couple of months, I popped in to see him once or twice more. He still would not acknowledge me. He would never talk to me. I don't think I ever heard his voice. One day we were having a revival in that church, and a friend of mine, whose name was Lee Hunter, was preaching that little three-day revival. And Lee was a giant of a man, about 6 foot five, 6 foot six, 350 pounds, if an ounce. Huge guy. And one day during that three-day revival, he came to the church early, and he said, Pastor, he said, got any lost people I can go witness to? And I said, well, you know, Lee, there are a lot of lost people around here, but I don't know of anybody who'd be home this time of day. I mean, they're all out working. He said, you don't know of one lost person I can witness to? And I said, well, there's this guy down in the nursing home. He's a hard nut to crack, but he's the only lost person I know we could get to fast. He said, let's go. And I said, all right. And so I walked behind him. He left. He leaves a big wake wherever he goes, and I was sort of behind him. And we went down to the nursing home, and I took him to Ronnie's room. We walked in. I said, Ronnie, this is Lee, and Lee, this is Ronnie. And Lee looked at Ronnie. He said, Ronnie, we're here to tell you about Jesus Christ. And then he turned to me, and he said, go ahead, Alan, tell him. And I was caught off guard, and I said, well, Ronnie, you know your condition. You know what the doctors say, and have you ever thought about eternal life and where you're going to spend your eternity? And I began trying to share my faith. I fumbled and I stumbled, but as best I could, I shared my faith in Christ with him. And then I asked him, I said, Ronnie, wouldn't you like to just ask Christ to be Lord of your life? And Ronnie didn't say a word. He just nodded his head. It's like that. I said, you would? He said, yeah. And so we got down on our knees. When Lee Hunter gets down on his knees, he fills the whole room. And he got on his knees, and I got down on my knees. We're next to him, so Ronnie in his wheelchair. And I said, well, Ronnie, if you'll just pray a prayer like this. And I led Ronnie in a very simple, stumbling kind of prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, forgive me my sins, and I confess I'm in all the things you say, in a kind of a standard sinner's prayer. I would like to tell you that after Ronnie prayed that prayer, that God miraculously healed him. I'd like to tell you that he was given many more years of life and became a missionary to the Aceh. I'd like to tell you that. But that's not what happened. But I'll tell you what did happen. God gave him a brief window of time of renewed health. His health almost instantly improved enough that we could take him out of the nursing home to church on Sunday morning. And so a group of men from the church would go down and get him in his wheelchair and load him in a van and bring him to the church. And he would sit in the back of the church in his wheelchair, and he would sing and he would cry and he would smile and he'd shake hands with people. And then his health became good enough, I guess you would say, that we could even baptize him. So a group of guys picked him up and we carried him into the baptistry, and I baptized him as these men lowered him down in the water, and we put him back in his chair. And I tell you, it was an amazing thing. And for about 3 months, Ronnie just had the time of his life in our church. He would just sing so loud, and he didn't care who heard him, and he would hug on people, and people would hug on him. Then one day, I received a phone call. A lady in our church was working in the hospital, the local hospital. She said, Pastor, you might want to come. Ronnie has been admitted, and it doesn't look like he's going to live much longer. And so I came to the hospital. I wanted to pray for Ronnie and comfort the family. But when I got there, there was no one there. I asked the nurse, I said, have you contacted the family? She said, well, we contacted everyone we knew to contact a few hours ago, but no one has come. So I walked in the room, and Ronnie was already at the point of, almost at the point of death. He was unconscious. And so I took him by the hand and I prayed for him and I whispered in his ear and I said, Ronnie, God loves you and I love you. And I prayed for him and I let go of his hand and I stood by his bed for about 2 more minutes and I heard him. Have you ever heard what sometimes we call that death rattle? And then he was just gone. As peacefully as anybody I've ever seen, he just went into eternity. Ronnie never reconciled with his family. They would have nothing to do with him. But God reconciled him. And God changed him. And he didn't die alone. I was with him. And the angels of glory were with him. And the Lord Jesus' presence was in that room. And the man I met those months ago, hardened and embittered, a mean-spirited man, was not the man that lay in that bed that day and died. God had changed that man's heart. I believe in the supernatural power of God to change a person at the very core, miraculously. If we do not believe that in this church, we have nothing to offer. I fear one of our problems at First Baptist is we've kind of drifted away from the belief in the supernatural power of God to change a person. We talk about folks coming to join our church. Do you really believe if a man comes down here, kneels down, and says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me, do you really believe God will save him? Do you really believe that God will change him? We must believe that. There are wives whose husbands have accepted Christ, and they don't believe anything really happened in their heart when they asked Jesus to come in. There are husbands whose wives have done the same, and they don't really believe. Let me tell you something. I believe when a man sincerely asks Christ to be Lord of his life, something happens inside of that man, something supernatural. God is still in the business of supernaturally changing lives. And if we do not believe that, we have nothing to offer. Let me give you one more word. I want you to write this down. The first word is the word regeneration. Beside it, a new heart, a rebirth. The second word, another theological word, is the word reconciliation. Would you write that word down? Reconciliation. And out beside it in parentheses, you can write the phrase a new start or a rebuilding. Let me tell you what reconciliation is all about. It's not just about God doing a work on the inside. But once God has done a work on the inside, God beginning to do a work on the outside. It's all about God taking you in your life, no matter how far down you have gone, no matter what kind of mess you have made, regardless of the sins you've committed. It's a God who takes you in the ash heap of your life, and he does something with it. See, regeneration is an inside thing. Reconciliation is an outside thing. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. You're in 2 Corinthians. You should still be there. The Apostle Paul speaks of this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And then Paul says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what that means? We sometimes understand that verse as meaning God who puts us back in a right relationship with him. And it is relational, and I don't want to downplay that. But the word reconcile, the original or the etymology of the word, it goes back to a word that means to put in line. Something that's out of line now is put in line. It's reconciled. Let me tell you what God has done through Jesus Christ. By the power of the cross, the grace of Almighty God, God takes lives that are out of line and puts them back in line. He takes the life that's all messed up. If anybody knew this, Peter did. Peter was a man who failed Christ miserably and continuously. Cursed and swore and denied even knowing Christ in front of a teenage girl. Peter understood what it meant to be reconciled, to have the ash heap of your failures taken up. God doing something with it. See, God not only can rebirth you, he can rebuild you. He not only can change your heart, he can do something with your life. He can take the mess you've made out of it. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying when Paul in Romans 8 declared, this we know, all things can work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God doesn't work everything out. God works everything together. Whatever the mess is that you've made, God takes that mess and God does something with it. He isn't through with your life. This is exactly what Jesus did in the situation with Zacchaeus. Here was a man who made a mess out of his life, but God wasn't through with him. God took this man, and out of the ash heap of his selfishness and his self-centeredness, God did a work in his life, changed the man, and then changed his life. This is the story of the woman at the well. Married 5 times, divorced 5 times, and living with a man who wasn't at that time her husband. And Jesus Christ did a remarkable work in her life. And she became the witness to all of Samaria. This is the story of the Gadarene demoniac. You talk about a man whose life was nothing but an ash heap of ruins. His life was nothing but an ash heap of ruins. Jesus Christ cast the demons out. Jesus Christ cleansed them from the inside out. And this Gadarene demoniac became the first missionary to the Gentile world. The Apostle Paul was not the first missionary. The Gadarene demoniac was. Jesus sent him to Decapolis, an area of 10 Greek cities or Gentile cities. And he said, you go and tell them what's happened to you. Here was a man whose life was nothing but an ash heap of ruin. And Jesus Christ not only rebirthed him, but rebuilt him. That's exactly what he can do with your life. There are people in these three services this morning whose lives have just been ruined. We have people who've had multiple marriages, multiple divorces, drug addictions, alcohol problems. I mean, all around the room there are people like this. There are men who are struggling, women who are struggling, people who are addicted to pornography. It's people like that don't come to First Baptist Church. Sure they do. Sure they do. They're all over the place. Lives have failed. People who've been shamed, publicly exposed, people who've been imprisoned. Why would people like that want to come to a church like this? Because we dare to believe God can not just rebirth them, God can rebuild them. God can put them back together. God can do a work in their life. And if we don't believe that, we have nothing to offer. There are people in this community that we, you know, some of us might not think are our kind of people. They don't smell the way we think they ought to smell. They don't look the way we think they ought to look. I'm not sure we really believe that God can do a miracle in their life. But he can rebirth them and he can rebuild them. I have heard story after story after story after story these last few weeks. I had a man in our early service. I'd never met him before. He took me aside before we began the service this morning. He said, he introduced himself. I want to tell you about who I am. He said, the other day I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. He told me just a little bit of a story, not much. He said, I want you to know this because the other day I was watching you on television. I had not met you before, but I was watching you on television and you preached about the grace of God. And right then and there, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm here today and I want you to know that. I've heard story after story after story after story. People's lives ruined, marriages ruined. And the grace of Almighty God got involved in their life. And the God who rebirthed them began to rebuild them. Man, I tell you, God can do it. He can put marriages back together and lives back together. That's a message of hope. I read some time ago Chuck Colson's book, The Body. In it, he tells a story of a man named Rusty Woomer. Rusty was a prisoner on death row in South Carolina. He was 35 years old, had been convicted of murdering 4 people. He was a hardened criminal, a man who knew nothing about Christ, had no spiritual life at all. And he was a man in great despair and depression. There was a man in that prison, a worker, a prison fellowship worker with Chuck Colson's organization. His name was Bob McAllister. Bob would go by and visit on death row and go by the various inmates and try talking with them. And whenever he would try to talk with Rusty, he said Rusty would just have nothing to do with him and tell him to leave him alone. And said he was the most despairing and depressed man he'd ever met. Bob said one day he walked by the cell and he wanted to speak to Rusty. He looked in and he said what he saw just turned his stomach. He said he couldn't believe the scene. He said in that cell there was food, rotten food everywhere. Pornographic magazines were laying around. He said the cell just reeked. It smelled with the rotting food. He said the walls were dirty. The floors were dirty. The toilet was filthy. The sink was dirty. He said the bed was unmade. And he said Rusty was just sitting in all this junk, this mess, sitting almost in a fetal position next to his bed. And he said the thing that really turned his stomach is the room was full of roaches all over the walls and the floor. Roaches were just roaming all over. And he said, not just roaming all over the walls and floor, they were all over Rusty, running up in his leg and under his pants leg and on his arms and in his hair and on his face. And he said Rusty had become so despondent, he wouldn't even flick the roaches off. You know, a man can become so hopeless that he doesn't even think he deserves to knock the roaches off his life. He said, I tried talking with Rusty, but Rusty wouldn't respond. He said, finally, I just pressed my face against the bars and looked in. I said, Rusty, just say the name Jesus. Just say Jesus. He said, Rusty wouldn't say it. He said, Rusty, say Jesus. Just say the name Jesus. And he wouldn't say it. And finally, he said, Rusty, just say the name Jesus. And in a hushed, trembling whisper, Rusty just said Jesus. And Bob said, say it again, Rusty. Jesus. Say it again, Rusty. Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. Say it again. Jesus. And finally, when Rusty began to kind of come out of the stupor of his depression, Bob began witnessing to him and sharing Jesus Christ. And he said, Rusty, don't you want to ask Jesus to be Lord of your life? Don't you want to receive him? Don't you want to know you're going to heaven? He said, Rusty, just pray and ask Jesus to forgive you. And so Rusty began to pray, and Bob McAllister wrote down the words of his prayer. This is what he prayed. He said, Dear Jesus, I've made a mess out of my life. I've hurt a lot of people. And there ain't no way I deserve for you to listen to me. But I am so sick, and I am so tired, and I am so lonely. My mama's died and gone to heaven to be with you, Lord, and I didn't get a chance to say bye to her. Lord, there ain't no way I deserve you to forgive me, but I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me. I don't know much about you, but I'm willing to learn. Thank you for listening to my prayer. The next week, Bob McAllister came back to death row to visit the inmates, and he looked in on Rusty. He said when he looked in, he couldn't believe his eyes. He said the room was sparkling clean. The cell was clean from top to bottom. The toilet had been scrubbed. The sink had been washed out. The walls had been washed down. The rotting food had been swept away. The pornographic magazines had been tossed out. He said the bed was made up. He was sitting on top of the bed with clean clothes on, hair combed, face shaved. He was smiling. He said you could smell the smell of disinfectant all around the room. And Bob said, Rusty, what happened? He said, well, you know, Bob, I asked Jesus to forgive me my sins, and I thought I ought to do something for him, but I couldn't think of anything I could do for him except clean up this mess that I'm living in. So he said, I cleaned up my cell for Jesus. Rusty died in the electric chair. He wasn't spared from that. The consequences of his sin came home. But before he died, he became a powerful witness for Christ in that prison. He also reconciled with the families, or the family of the victims that he had killed. So was that really a big deal? Here was a man whose life meant nothing in the scheme of things. He was a blip on a screen. And now God is taking his story, and through Chuck Colson's book, hundreds of thousands of people have heard his story. Tens of thousands have probably made a decision for Christ because of his story. The Christ that rebirthed him, rebuilt him. And he didn't have long, but God did something with his life. If we don't believe that God can do that, we don't have a message. But if we do believe God can do that, then we have to tell people it can be done in Jesus Christ. We have to open the doors and say to people who aren't much like us, but who are a lot more like us than we'll ever know, that this is a place for you. There is hope. What you've always been, you don't have to always be. And God can take the ash heap of your life and out of it do something remarkable. That is the message of hope. I want you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I want us to be that kind of church. I want us to be a church where people who've messed up will feel welcome and know that here is a place that they can put their life back in line. I know the message is simple. I hope we believe it. I pray that we do. Lord, I pray that we will not lose sight nor drift far away, that we will not in any sense of the word neglect the reality that you are a supernatural God. You can change people. A new birth can happen. We can become brand new. I pray that we believe that to the point that we are willing to tell people, hey, whatever mess your life is in right now, God can do something with it. And give them a chance. I pray that we would truly celebrate the recovery of lives. And I thank you, Lord, that time and time again, you've given us these opportunities. That you rebirthed us and you've rebuilt us. And every time we mess up, you take that ash heap of ruin and you say, I can do something with it. God, what can you do with people in this room? What can you do with those people who've been shamed and exposed, who failed? What can you do with those people whose marriages have failed time and time again? What can you do with people who've been so full of addiction? What can you do, Lord? I don't know, but I know you can. I've seen you do it. Do a mighty work today. Do a mighty work today. Let someone's life be changed miraculously. Begin putting that life together for you. Let not one man or woman walk out of this room without knowing that sweet grace and that sure hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.